I'd like to thank all of you for the opportunity to be here tonight. And told Alvin a while ago, the older I get, the more this feels like coming home every time. And he said, this is home. And so it is. And so Fairview is a place, a special place in mine and Donna's heart. And we'll always be grateful for you and the impact that you've made on our lives so early on. So many of the people that I remember are gone now, moved away or moved into eternity. But I see a number of people still here and still faithful, and that's so encouraging to see. One of my great mentors, Brother David Sane, is here tonight. I'm always thrilled to be in David's presence, and Phyllis, these two people have had a tremendous impact on a lot of people in our brotherhood and across this great nation. And Don and I were certainly blessed early on in our lives to run into them and maintain this relationship all these years. And so, David, God bless you and your ministry, brother. And Phyllis, it's so good to see you. I'll try to talk to you later and let you talk to me a little bit, okay? All right. My brother Charles is here and his wife, Carol. And do y'all know Tony Townsend and Joanne Townsend? Okay, let's keep that a secret, okay? But I'm so proud of Tony and Joanne and thankful that we're all Christians. It all began for most of our family right here in this place, and I'll always be grateful for that. So I want to get in this lesson, and I think we have probably about 32 or 34 minutes. And I see that your theme is Mission Possible. And then tonight we'll be talking especially about the book of Esther, although I'm going to say some other things before we get there. So you might get one finger in the book of Esther, and we'll look at some other scriptures before we get to that great book. So there's a Spanish proverb that says that it's not the same to talk of bulls as to be in the bull ring. And, of course, what that is saying to us is talk is pretty cheap, as we hear. And sometimes things that take a great deal of exertion and effort to reach success, it's always easier to talk about it than it is to take the risk of doing it. And so tonight, Mission Possible. That verse that with God all things will be possible, or nothing will be impossible, is from Luke 1, verse 37, where an angel named Gabriel had just told a virgin, a young woman named Mary in the city of Nazareth, that she was going to be bearing a very special baby, that he would become king over the house of Jacob, and that his kingdom would last forever. And so here we are in that kingdom of Jacob tonight, a designation for the church, of course, the messianic kingdom that was to be set up on the earth. All the Old Testament prophecies looking forward to that kingdom and coming together in Acts chapter 2 when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and the Bible said he sat down at the right hand of God. So a virgin is to have a baby. Is that possible? Well, with God, all things are possible, aren't they? And then we think about risk. And so risk in the book of Esther is what we'll be looking at. Now, when we think about God being able to do anything, I heard this little story one time about the Sunday school class. I think they were 5-year-olds. So the teacher, she asked the boys and girls, she said, is there anything that's impossible for God to do? And little Frankie shot his hand up and just shouted out, said, yes, there is. And she was astonished that he would say there's something God couldn't do. She said, Frankie, what is it that God can't do? And he said, he can't please everybody. Can't please everybody, can he? Well, I don't know if you've learned this from the Scriptures, but is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord asked Abraham that after the Lord heard Sarah laugh in Genesis chapter 18. And if God hears you laugh at something he says is going to happen, he hears that. And when he hears that, he takes note of that. And he spoke directly to this great patriarch, and he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Hundreds of years later, the prophet Jeremiah is facing a very difficult situation. He's preaching to a nation that has spurned God and turned their backs on him for decades. And the weeping prophet has cried out throughout his book. You come to chapter 32, and I won't get into the details of the context, but Jeremiah has been told to do something by God that doesn't seem logical to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. And he said, your outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you, in verse 17. A few verses later, in verse 27, the Lord speaks back to Jeremiah. And he says, behold, you have made, he says, behold, I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? And so here tonight is where faith is challenged. Faith in an almighty God, the Creator God that we read about in the Bible, the God who disclosed Himself to us in Scripture, the God who is sovereign, the God who is omnipotent, the God who is omniscient and omnipresent, a being so perfect in His moral character and so complete and ultimate in His power that we struggle to even understand the concept that the Bible tries to reveal to us. And so faith goes as far as it can, and that is logic does, human reason and logic. Then we have to start acting by faith if we're going to see that God, with God, it's mission possible. So, my assignment, taking risks to serve God. And the book of Esther is one of those places in the Old Testament. It makes for such exciting reading, interesting reading, just for the narrative value. But when you get into the context and the background and you learn that the Jews are in Persia, you learn that they had been carried away into Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., the Judah had in Jerusalem. The temple's been burned. Their hopes apparently dashed. They had believed they were the chosen nation, but now they're in captivity, and the Babylonians have been displaced. Now the Persians have stepped up into the world power. And so we're just inside of 500 B.C., and in chapter 1 of Esther, in verse 1, we learn about a old guy named Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, some historians call him. And we learn that he has a wife named Vashti. Her queen is Vashti. And we're going to go back to that and look at that in a little bit of detail in a little while. But the plot of this book is exciting to read. The Jewish heroine named Esther, a young woman whose parents had apparently died while she was early in life, she's being raised by her uncle, that is her cousin, Mordecai. You read that in chapter 2 and about verse 7. And so she, through a series of what we believe are providential steps, she becomes the queen of the nation of Persia. So we've got a nation that is holding the Jews captive, and yet we see God's silent hand behind the curtain, if you will, directing the play. It's interesting that God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. You never read Lord or God one time, not even one time, in the book of Esther, which serves only to emphasize the providence of God, the unseen, unspoken God that is the silent God who behind the curtain is orchestrating all these events in order to save His people and prolong the long-given promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that of Abraham's descendants, one of his descendants one day would arrive on the scene and would bless all the families of the earth, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. So that's my assignment tonight, is to try to see what happens to Esther. And one of the chief characters will be a guy named Haman. We're introduced to him in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Through intrigue and through deceit, he hatches a hateful plot to exterminate the Jews. He is the ancient version of Adolf Hitler, who came up with a final solution. And he more or less maneuvered King Ahasuerus into the position of turning over his signet ring, where he could use that to draw up a decree, an executive order, if you will, that he might destroy all the men and women and children throughout the whole realm of Persia, in every province, totally exterminate and annihilate the Jews. But what would happen to God's people? What would have been our fate if he would have succeeded in doing that? What would have been the fate of everyone who calls himself by the name of Jesus Christ? What would be the fate of every Christian if somehow Haman had been able to dispose of the Jews, the very chosen vessel God chose early on, and raised up for the special purpose through centuries of history, through all the ups and downs of the Old Testament, through all the unfaithfulness of the Jews, and yet God's sovereign providential hand delivering and sustaining and keeping His people and preserving a remnant for centuries until finally on the dusty roads of Galilee, the sandals of the Son of God slapped that dust until He walked into the temple itself and said, "Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." Where would we be tonight if Haman would have so destroyed the Jews completely that he would have destroyed God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world? I say to you tonight, the book of Esther deserves a lot more study in the churches of Christ than she's probably used to getting. And we see God's providential hand in that book, I think. And we see faith willing to take a risk so that nothing will be impossible. Maybe as much in that book as any particular book in the Old Testament. And so we'll come back to Esther here in just a couple of minutes. A number of years ago, Brother Dalton Key, in a bulletin article, related that during the days of the war between the states, better known as the Civil War, Artemus Ward boasted. He was living at the time of the war, and he boasted and said, "I've already given two cousins to the war, and I stand ready to sacrifice my wife's brother." Now, I know some of you are thinking he should have said his wife's mother, right? He said, "I'm ready to sacrifice my wife's brother." Brother Key pointed out in that article that, needless to say, Ward's name is not mentioned alongside the names of Grant and Lee as a major figure in the conflict. No surprise there, is there? Because his talk was a lot louder than his action. He wasn't willing to risk himself. He was willing to risk other people, but he wouldn't take the risk himself. He talked a big game, but he wasn't willing to risk personal injury to himself. So let me name a name that we all know and remember tonight. His name is Paul the Apostle. Arguably the greatest preacher and most influential person and soul winner for the cause of Christ and the work of Christ on earth and the church of Christ, excepting Jesus himself, of course. Why do we remember the Apostle Paul? Well, I can guarantee you we don't remember him because he stood willing to sacrifice James and Peter and John and Andrew and others. But because he took up the cross of Christ and he followed along the demanding pathway of discipleship to Jesus. No matter where that path led or what he had to risk to do so. You know what the problem is, the Church of our Lord tonight, many places, and I'm not accusing Fairview of this at all. I see that you have great faith. I've kept up with this church over the years. I've been well aware that you're strong and you stand for the truth to this day. And I know that you've taken some risks at times. Your faith has caused you to take those risks. You've added on to this building. You've hired new preachers at times. You've taken steps that required faith. And you've believed that the message that you preach is more important than any messenger that ever stood in this pulpit, including myself. And I'm saying to you that you have a great record that way. But I want to tell you something tonight. Problem in many congregations is we have faith, but we don't have enough faith to take risks for God. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that here in just a little bit. If you've got a Bible, turn it to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 31 and 32. Let's get a thumbnail description of the personal sacrifices Paul made as we try to move on to get to Sister Esther here in just a moment. Let's look at the sacrifices he made because of his commitment to Christ. Verse 31 and 32, it's the great resurrection chapter. He said, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" Himself and his inspired colleagues traveling with him. "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me?" That is, in the context, if the dead don't rise. "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Paul, what did you say? I said, "I'm standing in jeopardy, danger, peril. And I stand in that every hour as I travel the Roman Empire lifting up Christ before a lost world. I'm taking some risks. I'm jeopardizing personal safety and convenience. I'm sacrificing myself. And I'm doing it for the sake of lost people, lost souls." And so he said, "I stand in jeopardy every hour." These verses were part of Paul's challenge to some at Corinth, who were denying that there would one day be a resurrection of the dead, according to verse 12. The passage provides a very brief, but a highly personal cameo of Paul's own commitment to Christ. It reveals that serving Jesus was a hands-on, high-risk activity for the Apostle Paul. Hands-on and high-risk. Paul said to Jesus, "I want to follow you," after the road to Damascus encounter, and when Ananias baptized him 3 days later in Damascus. In Acts 9:16, that is chapter 9 and 22 especially, you should study. But Paul said to Jesus, "I want to follow you." And I think I'm on target by saying that there may have been a conversation where Jesus said, "Paul, are you willing to pay the price? Are you sure you're willing to take the risk that's going to be involved in being my disciple?" And we know from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 and many other scriptures, he was willing. Paul insists, and the Corinthians knew, that he stood in jeopardy or danger every hour. The daily death that he died included the death to self that Jesus calls all followers to make in Luke 9, verse 22 and 23. That is 23 and 24. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. The cross of self-denial. We live in a selfish society tonight. And it manifests itself in every way from divorce to murder and robbery. At the root of our greatest, the pathology is in America tonight. At the root of our greatest social ills that we keep trying to solve through politics and through legislation and taxation and reformation in prisons. At the root of our greatest ills tonight in human society is still that old problem of selfishness. Like Adam and Eve looking at that fruit that God said don't eat or you'll get in a jam. And thinking that we can be like God if we can just get loose of the boundaries God has set. And so self, Jesus calls us to deny that. Take the risk of denying self. And it may put at risk some of your selfish pursuits. And it may even risk your convenience at times and your comfort as a child of God. God may ask you to do something that doesn't feel like what you want to do. He may ask you to give up something you don't want to give up. He may ask you to give up someone you don't want to give up if you're in a wrong relationship. Do we dare take the risk of following Jesus the way the Apostle Paul did? Now, not in the exact way, of course. He was an apostle. But in the sense of being willing to jeopardize some things in our lives that we'd like to hang on to. The point here is not to cause you to feel guilty or subpar as a Christian because you don't face physical danger or risk the way that Paul did. The point is to get us to ask ourselves if we ever really take any kind of risk at all as Christians. Are we risking something for Jesus? It's one thing to come to church and sing and pray, and we need to do that as often as we can. But it's so easy to be bold here. It's so easy to sing, oh, how I love Jesus here. But how about on the job when the guy next to you is cussing up a storm and taking God's name in every other breath? What about at home when the TV comes on and there's entertainment there that Jesus, you just know deep in your heart, he wouldn't be watching that for entertainment. It's too violent. Sometimes it's too vulgar. And Jesus starts trying to speak to us through his scripture that maybe he wants us to put some of that stuff in jeopardy. And for his sake, take the risk of making ourselves uncomfortable and getting rid of that in our lives. That's what I'm asking us tonight. It makes me think of the preacher who told about a man who bragged he had cut off the tail of a ferocious man-eating lion. And somebody got around with his pocket knife, and somebody got around to ask him why he hadn't cut the head off. And he replied sheepishly, somebody had already done that. Yeah, it's easy, isn't it? In a world dying without Jesus, we must not stand by and watch others take risks for Christ. Missionaries, elders, preachers, Bible class teachers, all of us, we need to refuse to allow ourselves to practice a crossless, costless, riskless Christianity. The question for most of us is not do we dare to die for Jesus. We probably won't have to as long as our government will continue to protect our right to preach and teach and worship. But there are believers in Jesus dying tonight. The question for us here is probably, for most of us, do we dare really to live for Jesus to the degree that he calls us to as his disciples? Christians today find themselves living in a world that pampers self and seeks convenience and ease and a pain-free course in life. But the Lord calls us to take up the cross and risk something for Jesus. And so tonight, Jesus warns if we truly take up the cross, if we follow him, if we jeopardize a life of selfish pursuit and self-gratification, if we do that, we'll please him. But if we don't jeopardize those things that are selfish in nature, if we continue to live selfishly, we jeopardize something greatest of all, we jeopardize our souls. So there's a risk involved either way, you see. Are you following me on that? There's a risk involved whether you have faith or don't have it. If you have faith, God may ask you to trust in Him with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. You may have a disease in your life. You may see a loved one suffer and you don't understand it at all. Can you still find enough faith to trust God and take that risk of believing God will come through one way or the other in His own time? If you don't do that, you're still taking a risk, and really a worse risk, the worst risk, because Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what does that profit? That won't profit a thing. So my friends, tonight, we're talking about taking risks and serving God and it being possible to serve Him. Let me invite you now to go to the book of, Esther with me. While you're turning there, let me read this by Amy Carmichael. And we're going to zero in on a few people in Esther that took some risks. Amy Carmichael wrote these words, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent, by ravening beasts that encompass me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that followed me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" So Jesus died on a cross. Great risk in that, of course. Risk from the time He left the Father's side and came through via a manger in a virgin's womb. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, Herod tried to kill Him with his baby. And the hounds of hell chased Jesus every day of His life, in His adult life, until they finally thought they had silenced Him and nailed Him on a cross. Buried Him in a barred tomb. But when you risk for God, it's mission possible. And on the third day, when some women went down to the tomb to see His body and try to anoint it on the first day of the week, they got down there and an angel was sitting on top of that big stone. Mission possible. When Almighty God declares something, let me tell you what David Sane taught me years ago. I don't know if he remembers this. Somewhere he was preaching, I don't know if it was in Pennsylvania, where we were, Missouri. But he got into that phrase that people often use, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. You know what Brother Sane taught us, and I've never forgotten it. He said, that's all wrong. Here's how we need to say that. God said it. Can you finish it? That settles it. If God said it, that finishes it. And that tomb that day said that it's mission possible. When God decrees something and we act by faith, it's still mission possible if we're willing to take the risk. So we get to Sister Esther here. And if you turn your Bible there, we'll take just the remaining minutes here to kind of scoot through this book. Sister Esther is a powerful Old Testament figure. The historical background and setting is kind of announced in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter there. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, that the king of Persia, it's about 486 B.C., he reigned from 486 to 464 B.C. there in the capital city of Shushan, or Susa, some translations say. And some commentators point out that the book of Esther comes between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, as far as the historical setting. In this book, Esther becomes queen of Persia, the Persian king Ahasuerus. He is a brutal, that is, there is a brutal evil man by the name of Haman in chapter 3, beginning verse 1. And he manages, this Haman does, to wiggle himself into the highest position in the land under the king. He's the king's chief minister. The book revolves around Haman's evil plot to exterminate the Jews. You read all about it in chapter 3. He wanted to kill every Jew who breathed God's air. And so he wanted to slaughter them. One important purpose of the book of Esther is to show God's providence, how God sustained His people under that kind of brutal regime. When we have to take even very serious risks for God, we have His promise, don't we? In Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. That verse doesn't say everything is good that happens to God's people. Some very bad things happen to God's people. Very bad things happen to good, godly people. The best man who ever lived was Jesus Christ. Not a sin won, and something really, really bad happened to him. He was the just for the unjust who died, so that he might bring us to God, Peter says. A redemptive kind of suffering. But bad stuff happens to good people sometimes, even to God's people. And yet we have that providential promise, Romans 8:28. Esther saw that happen in her life. Another original purpose of this book may have been to explain to the Jewish people who came after Esther the origin of the Feast of Purim. And you see the Feast of Purim outlined in chapter 9, verses 20 to 32. And that's where they celebrated after they were able to overcome Haman's plot. They celebrated being able to be delivered. And in chapter 9, verses 20 to 32, that's all laid out. I want to pull over here and tell you something about providence and God's unseen hand. God has foreknowledge. And God foreordains certain things to happen. He's sovereign. In so many places in the Bible will teach us that God caused something to happen without going into great detail. In Acts chapter 2, Peter told the Pentecost crowd that it was by God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge that you took Jesus and crucified him. On the one hand was God's foreknowledge of that event, his sovereignty in it. On the other hand was the moral responsibility of the people. It's like a pulley with a rope going through it. There are two sides, God's sovereignty and power and man's free moral responsibility. And because of his sovereign nature and his foreknowledge and his omniscience, God is able to foreordain things that happen. And I think about providence this way. I see Haman trying to kill all those Jews. I see him gaining the king's signet ring in chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Gets the ring from the king that says, I can do anything now and make the laws the way I want them to be. As we read through that, that's in chapter 3. When I think about providence, I see it this way. My daddy used to love to play checkers. And I don't know if any of you ever played him in a game of checkers or not. Maybe one or two of you around here did. But I used to watch him play checkers, and I learned how by watching him. And then I got where I was old enough to play him, and he'd let us play him. And Daddy'd sit back, and you'd jump one. You'd get grinning pretty good and thinking, I got him here. And then you'd jump another one of his players, and you'd grin some more and think, well, I really got him now. He might even let you get the third one. You'd really be in a wide grin now. And then all of a sudden, on his next move, he goes bang, 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 and game over. And you know what he was able to see? Because of his experience and his knowledge. I was able to see a half a move at a time. I was looking for that one checker I could jump. But he was looking two and three and four moves ahead. And I think in the book of Esther, we see God way out in front of Haman. Because think about this. In chapter 2, there's a search made. In chapter 1, Vashti, Ahasuerus' queen, will not disrobe herself. And prance in front of a bunch of officials who have apparently gotten themselves drunk. Now, I'm having to hurry up and skip over a lot of this, but you can see that there was an abundance of wine in chapter 1, verse 7, royal wine. In chapter 1, verse 10, the king was merry with wine, and he commanded his wife to come out there, Vashti, and some commentators believe that he wanted her to disrobe and show her beautiful but naked body to this drunken bunch of officials. I'm saying to you tonight that you can be in a high-class position and still have really low-class character. We got a lot of folks in America who dress in high-class clothing, occupy high-class powered positions, and their character is just absolutely sorry sometimes. We've seen that so repeatedly in this country. Well, that happened here. So in chapter 2, they start a search for Miss Persia. And they find Miss Persia. It turns out to be Queen Esther. Queen Esther becomes Ahasuerus' queen in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we read all about Haman's hate-filled policies because Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to him. And you read repeatedly through chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 in here about Haman's hatred for Mordecai the Jew, who won't bow down and pay homage to him. And so Mordecai, finally in chapter 3, he seeks in verse 6 to destroy all the Jews along with Mordecai. And you go back again to chapter 2 and verse 7, you see that Mordecai raised Esther because her parents apparently had died when she was young. So here in chapter 3, he comes up with this concocted plan to annihilate all the Jews. And you'll see in verse 13 and following chapter 3, he sends out letters to all the provinces to kill all the Jews on a set day. In chapter 4, Mordecai is mortified about that. His cousin Esther is now queen in the palace. A conversation takes place beginning chapter 3 down about verse 5 where Esther calls Hathach, one of her attendants. And through Hathach, she didn't have Facebook, okay? She couldn't put every move that was being made in the palace out there for everybody to see. So she uses Hathach, a eunuch here, to go back and forth, an attendant. And Mordecai instructs her that famous scripture. He informs her of the plot that Haman has hatched. He challenges her in chapter 4 and verse, it's down about verse 8. He commands her to go into the king to make supplication to Ahasuerus and plead before him for her people, for the Jews. She responds to Mordecai in verse 10 and 11 through Hathach and tells him that any man or woman in verse 11 that goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, there's but one law here in Persia. That person will be put to death. And Mordecai reminds her in verse 13, don't think that you'll escape. If you don't go deliver this message to the king and save your people, there's nobody else that can as far as in the palace. But don't you think you'll escape. And in verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from some other place. But you and your father's house will perish. Now watch this. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And the rest of the book proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God Almighty had providentially put Esther as queen in that palace at the precise moment that the man in the kingdom who hated the Jews more than anybody that breathed was setting out on a plan to kill all of them. How strange are the ways of God. We've got Hathach, second in command, has sent out a law using the government to attack the Jews as a terrorist, going to annihilate them all in one day. And at the precise time he puts that edict out there, God Almighty has providentially put a queen on the throne who can gain access to the king and plead the Jews' case, and it is none other than Esther. And so you'll see in chapter 5, after she's asked everyone to pray for her and fast for her in chapter 4, verse 16, she says, I'll go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Well, she didn't. In chapter 5, opening verses, she goes to the king. She found favor in his sight in verse 2. He asked her, what do you wish in verse 3? And in the rest of this chapter, on through chapter 6 and 7, she orchestrates things until finally Haman's plot is not only exposes him for the murderous, proud, egotistical maniac he is, but he's exterminated by the king himself and executed on a gallows that he had made to hang Mordecai. You'll see that, chapter 7, verse 10. All right, so we've got 5 minutes left. In chapters 8 and 9, Mordecai and Esther are authorized by the king to counteract this wicked Haman's plan. And so that happens. And then you get in chapter 9, beginning verse 20 and following, and the Jews decide that they will celebrate this momentous event. They'll celebrate it as an annual event. Don't miss the point tonight. Don't miss it. Esther was a very brave woman, no doubt about it. Her faith was tested. She decided to take a great risk and go into the king. We see God's providential hand protecting his people through the whole thing. He had her in place for such a time as this. But she had to act. She had to take a personal risk. She had to have enough faith to risk that the king might turn her away and even cause her to perish. So I say to you tonight, my friends, all these years later, the mission is still possible. But if we're to maintain the purity of the church and the unity of the church, and if we are to accomplish world evangelism tonight, we need to have a faith that is strong, and we need to take risks sometimes. We need to step out in faith and attempt great things for God, trusting that He'll be with us. A number of months ago, Don and I were privileged to go watch a documentary called Facing Darkness about Dr. Kent Brantley. Some of you remember he is the American doctor who contracted the deadly Ebola virus over in Liberia. He was the first American to come to America, the first person to be treated in America for that disease down at a university down in Georgia, in Atlanta. They did this documentary on him. He was over there when the outbreak started. They had to decide whether to go or stay. And Dr. Brantley and others decided to stay, took the risk of staying. And in the by the way, Dr. Brantley is the nephew of one of our elders' wives. So we had some really close inside information on this entire episode. Many of you remember it on TV. It dominated the news for weeks. So they finally got him over here, and he was healed, along with the nurse. He was healed. But they did a two-hour documentary on all that, and at the end of that documentary, Dr. Brantley looked into that camera. And he said, many people have asked me about this ordeal. He said, many people have asked me, did my faith save me? And he said, I studied about that greatly for a long time. And he said, here's what I've concluded. He said, what I've concluded is, no, my faith didn't nearly save me. It didn't save me. He said, my faith nearly killed me. And I think you understand what he meant by that. He took a risk. He had the freedom to leave and come to America when that outbreak started and began. But he and those other dedicated professionals, those medical professionals, chose to stay there. He contracted the disease, almost died, but was healed. And he decided that it was my faith that almost killed me. Don and I left here in 1976, that is 1980. You sent us to Pennsylvania, along with Wood Avenue down in Florence, some other good folks. We felt like we stepped out and took a risk, and we felt like this church encouraged us to take that risk. The mission is possible tonight. But there are times in your life and in your family when you're going to have to take a risk and trust God. Really, in the story of Esther, who was at the greatest risk? Wasn't it that wicked man that had no faith in God at all? Because he lost not only his life, no doubt he lost his soul. So it turns out he risked more than anybody. I'm telling you tonight, the safest risk you'll ever take is putting your faith in Jesus, being obedient to His teachings, trusting Him even when death comes, that one day His voice will ring and there'll be a shout and He'll raise us from the dead and take His family to heaven to be with the Father and Him forever. God bless you. Mission possible. Take some risks in the name of Jesus and trust Him to come through for you.